Psalm 15 is one of those passages of scripture that the Lord has really used to minister in my heart and life for many years. I first heard someone teach from this psalm when I was a collegian. I was a summer staffer at Forest Home, and I think it was my first summer there, so it would have been like 1986 or something like that. And one of the senior staff walked us through this passage, and I remember then how just it impressed me. It really hit me as a challenging psalm to just my own personal life and conduct to walk with the Lord. And the remarkable thing about Scripture, right? Over the years, it's still challenging to my own walk with the Lord, and I trust that it is to you as well, or will be as to you as well as we look at it this morning. Let's read the text before I get too far into the introduction. It's a short psalm, a psalm of David, it says in the superscript, only 5 verses long. But let's read it together. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's one of those passages of scripture that you learn once in one English translation, and then you now are in the ESV these days, and it always takes me a little while to get the verses right, but still very powerful and very challenging. Many commentators describe this psalm as an entry liturgy psalm, imagining that worshipers would be ascending to the holy hill of the Lord, to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to where the tabernacle and then later the temple would be. And as they approached, perhaps they would be stopped by one of the priests and asked, "Who may enter?" And would either answer or ponder these things, or maybe just simply be reminded that to enter into the temple area of the Lord is not something to be taken lightly, is not to be flippantly approached. Other commentators call it a wisdom psalm, for in it are phrases and Hebrew poetry usages that are very similar to the Proverbs. I think there's probably merit to both of these positions. At the end of the day, David didn't say, this is a wisdom psalm, or this is a liturgy psalm. But I think it might help us to just have a framework as we look at it. What we do know, as we look at these 5 short verses, is that David will illustrate the character and conduct of the immovable. Or to put it another way, the character and the conduct of the immovably wise. It's always a challenge to give a title to a sermon. There's always a moment of panic in the middle of the week or so when Leah asks me, what's the title for your sermon? I don't know. I got the text, but you know how to summarize it in just a phrase, you know? So at one point, I'm like, oh, it's the character and conduct of the immovable. Then later, I'm like, no, it's more about the character and conduct of the immovably wise, because you have that promise at the end which we'll come to. In fact, we will see in these 5 verses 10 traits of the wise. And Although wisdom is never mentioned by name in Psalm 15, it is, as we shall see, repeatedly described, the concept of wisdom. So we will see 10 traits of the wise as we walk through these five verses. And as we do, if you're looking for an outline, first we're going to see in verse 1 the question. And then we're going to see the response or the answer in verses 2 through 5a. And then finally, David will conclude in verse 5b with the promise. So the question, the answer, and the promise. First, the question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The first thing we notice is that the question is actually asked twice, but it's really the same question. And it's a great example of Hebrew poetry, of saying the same thing, but saying it differently in a different way. Hebrew poetry uses a lot of parallelisms, saying one thing and then saying it again in a different way, or perhaps saying it in a contrasting way. Okay, but here we have two questions, but it's really just one. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Next, we must notice the importance of the addressee. To whom is this question asked? O Lord. Now, I'm assuming, with the possible exception of Pastor Greg, that everybody this morning has an English Bible in front of them. And your English Bible says, Lord. Sorry to single you out, brother. Lord in all caps, right? And we know, we talk about this a lot, that refers to who? Yahweh, right? It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God revealed to his people when he redeemed them. He chose them. He set them apart as a particular people. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, out of darkness, in that Old Testament image of what would happen to us, right? When Christ delivered us from slavery and darkness of sin, God delivered, he redeemed his chosen people out of slavery into Egypt. They are his people already. They are his redeemed people. And he says, I am the Lord your God. You are my people. I am your God. My name is Yahweh. And every time a Hebrew would say Yahweh or hear Yahweh, and there's some debate whether they would use the actual word Yahweh or Adonai or what have you, but we know the point. It reminds them of the covenant context, that they are a redeemed people. And it was not because they were particularly a good people or a strong people or better than any other nation, but God in his grace chose them. And so David begins, O Lord. And if we miss the significance of this little phrase here at the very beginning, we won't understand the rest of the psalm. If we miss this context, this understanding, this umbrella, if you will, of the covenant relationship in which David is asking this question, we'll look at verses 2 through 5 as a moralistic or legalistic list of do's and don'ts. That maybe if we do these things, then we can enter into God's presence or we'll be made acceptable to God. The use of the name Yahweh automatically puts the psalm in the context of the covenant, in the context of God's redeemed people who are in the place of having received grace and mercy from the Lord God, the God whose steadfast love endures forever. It is to this God that David asks the question, who shall sojourn, who shall dwell? So as we come to the question, we already understand the relationship. David is not asking how to enter, but rather how to abide, how to remain, how to dwell. He is asking, as we shall see, what is expected by God of his people so that they might remain. And by asking who, David is really asking the question, what kind? Is he not? What kind of person? What kind of person can sojourn? What kind of person can dwell A sojourner is a traveler who has been invited in. You can picture, especially in that time, in that period, a sojourner entering into the tent of a host and being allowed to dwell there, being allowed to remain there. A sojourner is a traveler who has been invited in, and a dweller suggests the continual abiding within. Even here, in the use of these two verbs, to sojourn, to dwell, are there not echoes of Israel's history with God? From being descendants of Abraham, a wandering Aramean, as Deuteronomy 26 describes him, to being a people dwelling in the land of promise with the presence of the living God in their midst. In another psalm, Psalm 61, David will express a similar longing when he cries out and says, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Before we move on from the question, we must also not miss the significance of the location where David desires to dwell. The tent, or tabernacle, on God's holy hill, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, in Jerusalem, the place of God's presence with his people. We know that God is not limited to one location. He is omnipresent, right? That's one of those, as Pastor Steve reminded us, incommunicable attributes of God. He can be all places, and in fact, he is in all places at all times. But he graciously manifested his presence among his people in the Shekinah glory, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. So when David says, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He is talking about that place, that location where God has manifested his glory. As if to constantly remind them and remind the surrounding nations that God dwells here. That God has chosen this particular people to make his presence known. We also recently meditated on the significance of God making his dwelling among his people. Remember John 1:14? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, made his dwelling among us. So David is really asking the question, who may abide? Who may remain in your presence? So that's verse 1, the question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now it's time for the answer. Let's look at verse 2. And in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, we'll see these 10 traits. 10 traits of the wise, those who are able to sojourn or to dwell. And it's interesting, there's an alternating pattern that David uses. David was a poet, and so he uses the form of Hebrew poetry, and he uses triplets and couplets, and he alternates positive and negatives in this short psalm of 5 verses, so that it might be memorable, perhaps. But we see in verse 2 a positive triplet, three things. Three positive traits. And then in verse 3, a negative triplet. Not negative as if they're bad, but these are things that this person will refrain from doing or not do, or not be a part of, or not be. And then we come to verse 4, where there's a couplet, two things, stated in the positive. And then in verse 5, another couplet, stated in the negative. So we have a triplet, a couplet, positive, negative, positive, negative. And in those, we see 10 traits. Let's look at the first triplet in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. David starts general, and he'll become more specific as he moves along. First, he says, he who walks blamelessly. Well, that's a big challenge right from the start, right? Whose walk is blameless. Which one of us could say our walk is blameless? Well, it's an interesting word. It's the word tamim in the Hebrew, and it signifies a moral way of life, a manner of life characterized by integrity. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says the person who walks with integrity. Or the King James would say, walketh upright. It doesn't mean perfect, but it means, it describes the attitude of the heart that is continuously desirous of God. We know this is true of David himself, right? We know David's biography, right? We know that he was less than a perfect man. He sinned, and he sinned big time. But he's also described as a man after God's own heart. Noah is described in this way in Genesis chapter 6. We know that Noah was not a perfect man either. Abraham is described this way in Genesis chapter 17. And Abraham's life was less than pristine. Walks blamelessly. It's interesting, the commentator Longman, he lists 10 different places in the Proverbs. This is why this has such wisdom literature flavor to it. There are 10 places in the Proverbs where the wise are called blameless. It's often translated as having integrity. You often see that word used. It said integrity. In Psalm 1, in verse 5, we see this described, but kind of in the sense of its opposite, where the psalmist says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This person will not be able to abide or sojourn or stay. So David begins broadly with saying, this person walks blamelessly. Secondly, they do what is right. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. We're going to see they do what is right and they speak truth in their heart. We see deeds and speech. First, they walk the walk and then they talk the talk. In saying they do what is right, it's clear that it's not just knowing what is right that is what is important, but it's the doing of what is right. What do we call it when someone knows the right thing to do and then does it? Or knows the truth and then lives according to it? What do we call that? Call that wisdom. Wisdom. This is why this is a trait of the wise. They do what is right. They speak truth in their heart. They talk the talk. So David, as he's beginning broadly to describe these 10 traits, he begins with more general kind of things, but then he'll move to more specific. They walk blamelessly. They do what is right. They speak truth in their heart. Isn't that interesting to say? They speak truth in their heart. What does that mean? Well, the scripture uses that image of the heart many times. And it's always to describe that center, the inner being, who we truly are. Right? It's the fountain from which comes all of our words and deeds. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? It's the fountain from which flows all of our speech and conduct. So to speak from the heart is to speak in accordance with what we truly believe. In other words, we're not just going to give the Sunday school answer. When circumstances of life are difficult, are challenging, perhaps out of control, we don't understand what's going on, and we say, well, God is sovereign, God is in control, God is good. When we speak from the heart, we don't just say that, we actually mean it. We actually believe it. Right? We know what that's like. We've all been there, right? We know the right thing to say, but in our heart of hearts, we're going, do I really believe this? I know I'm supposed to say this, especially if I'm at church, you know. God's in control. I lost my job. My wife left me. My dog hates me. God's in control. He speaks truth in his heart. Walks blamelessly. Who can abide? Who can sojourn? Who can dwell? He who walks blamelessly does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Next, in verse 3, David will give three more traits. When he says, he does not slander with his tongue, and he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You see how they're phrased in the negative. These are things that they don't do. This person doesn't do. They do not slander. They do no evil. They do not take up a reproach. These are things that are getting a little bit more specific, and they describe speech and actions that are directed toward others. It's not just the things that are within their heart or the things, you know, between them and God, but these are now actions and speech that are directed toward others and that potentially could damage, harm, hurt, destroy others. This person does not slander with his tongue. He doesn't speak evil about somebody. He doesn't corrupt their character. He does no evil to his neighbor, to that person who is near him, to his friend. He doesn't do evil against them. He does not take up a reproach against his friend. He believes the best. He doesn't seek to discredit. He's not quick to jump on the gossip bandwagon. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time on these three things. I think they're pretty clear. I think we can understand what David's driving at here. What is this person really like? This person says they're a follower of Jesus, but what is their speech like? Do they talk badly about others behind their back? Do they blast people on social media? Are they quick to jump on the rumor mill and pass along something they've heard about someone else? David says, no. This is not the kind of person who may sojourn in the Lord's tent or who may dwell on his holy hill. This is not the kind of person. This is not true of the person who seeks to abide in the presence of God. This person does not slander. This person does no evil to his neighbor. This person does not take up a reproach. Next, our first couplet in verse 4. And as you look at verse 4, you might say, well, that looks like three things, Pastor Dave. Well, I think it's actually two, because the first one, I think, is two. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And secondly, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here are two more traits of the wise, but these are more attitudes or values of the wise, and stated here in the positive. First of all, they honor those who honor the Lord. The, The main verb of this phrase here is the honoring of those who fear the Lord. But first it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. It's interesting. You know, our Christian sensitivities have a hard time with that, right? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Pray for those who persecute us? But David says, the person who is able to sojourn and abide and remain in the Lord's presence, they, in their eyes, they despise the vile person. Well, what's David getting at here? Again, I think it's important to remember the context here, the context in which David was speaking and writing. Here we are in the kingdom of Israel. God has established his covenant. These are his people. And when he set them apart, if you remember back in the Pentateuch, especially before they entered into the promised land, Moses reminded them of all the things that God had done for them and who they were supposed to be and how they were not supposed to be like the nations around them. And he said, if you obey me and if you keep to the terms of the covenant, I will bless you. I'll bless you beyond your imagination. But if you disobey and you go after the other gods of the nations that you are dispossessing, then I'm going to curse you. Right? That's the context in which David is writing this and, in fact, reminding the people. So this vile person is a person who has rejected God, who has rejected the covenant of the Lord, who has gone after those, and who in fact is rejected by God. We might call them an apostate. Someone who, in David's time, would have gone after the gods of the nations around them. And again, in the first five books of the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, God reminds us people, when someone, even someone in your household, draws you away to worship foreign gods, the punishment is to be severe. Because you are my people. You are set apart. You are to honor those who honor the Lord. You are to honor God and honor those who honor the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. That word honor is the same word we get the word glory. It's kavod. It's this person is giving glory to the one who gives glory to the Lord. They honor those who fear the Lord, as opposed to those who despise the Lord. Next, second part of verse 4. This person keeps his word, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a tough one, right? We've all been in that place where we found ourselves in a situation and circumstances may have changed and we think, okay, how can I get out of this? How can I renegotiate my contract? This person swears to their own hurt and does not change. They are a man or woman of principle. As one commentator says, his honor is more important than his wallet. How often do we hear today professional athletes who are renegotiating their contract because suddenly the market has gone up and they know they can get more money. And they, you know, justify by saying, well, I'm doing what's right for my family. They're breaking a contract. They made an agreement, and now they want out of it. And the principle is the same in big things and in little. When we tell a friend, I'm going to pick you up at a certain time, and then we don't because we got a better offer or something like that. Or we stand in front of a congregation and we say, I take this woman to be my wife. I take this man to be my husband. It's the same principle. Swears to his hurt, own hurt, and does not change. These are people of integrity. These are those who can dwell, who may abide. Two more traits of the wise. Verse 5. These would be 9 and 10 if you're keeping count. These are two traits regarding justice. It might appear that these are two traits regarding money, but really it's about justice than it is about money. He who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. No usury, no bribery. Usury is an old-fashioned word for making a loan and charging interest on it. And it was clear, again, remembering the context, this was not to be found in the nation of Israel. Loans could be made, but only with collateral and not with interest. What was happening here? This person, the person that David is describing, would value people over money and would not use the power of money to abuse people. If someone was to give a loan and then charge interest on that loan, in fact, what they are doing is returning their brother or sister to slavery. And God had delivered them from slavery. And they were a covenant. They were a family. And they were a covenant community. And they were not to do that amongst one another. And bribery is the accepting of money to pervert justice, usually on behalf of the one who had the money, on behalf of the wealthy. And you can see how quickly it would pervert the system of justice, because who has the money to make a bribe, and who doesn't have the money to make a bribe? The rich have the money to give to a judge, to make a judgment in their favor, whereas the poor would not. So David now has gotten very specific. He's moved from the general about walking blamelessly to very specific dealings with one another. No usury, no bribery. And we cannot miss, through all of this, but especially as we come down to the specific categories, we cannot miss the communal impact and intention of this kind of character and conduct. For us, the Christian life is not about just me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus in the context of the church community. A transformed life isn't intended to be lived out in the vacuum of one's prayer closet, but in the context of the one another's. In summary, of these 10 things that David describes here, what do we see? We see love God and love your neighbor. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, does not take a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord, swears to his own hurt, does not change, does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. And now a promise. David concludes with a promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Again, notice, he who does these things. It's the doing, not just the knowing, that makes all the difference. It reminds me of my days with Campus Crusade. We would often use, as many of you know, an evangelistic tool called the four spiritual laws. And we would say, law 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law 2, man is sinful and separated from God, therefore cannot experience God's love and plan for their life. Law 3, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him and him alone can we know God's love and plan for our life. But it's not enough just to know those three things. The fourth law requires action. We have to believe. We have to repent. We receive what Christ has done. It's the law of faith. We often say, you know, for a long time, I knew those three things. There's a lot of people that know those three things, but don't believe them, but don't act on them. Here David is saying, he who does these things shall never be moved. Not he who knows these things shall never be moved. There were many. It's always been a minority who have been the faithful. It's always been a minority who are the remnant, who are the obedient, who are the faithful to God, even in Old Testament Israel. There were many in Old Testament Israel, even in David's time, who knew these things. The key was doing these things. He who does these things shall never be moved. What does it mean to be moved, not to be moved? The NAS or the NIV would say never be shaken. The NET Bible says never be upended. To understand the promise to never be moved, we have to remember the opening question. Who shall sojourn? Who shall dwell? David is wanting to know how to stay, how to remain, how to abide, how not to be moved. Have you noticed David's answering his own question? God has already revealed these things to his people, right? How shall we sojourn? How shall we dwell? By doing these things. As we do these things, we will never be moved. The wise, the one who knows and does what is right, the one whose character and conduct is righteous, that is the wise, the one who does these things. They shall never be moved. To not be shaken or not to be moved is to continually dwell in the presence of God. David will say in the next psalm, in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall never be shaken. Same word, I will never be moved. And in verse 11, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. So a short but potent little psalm here to remind God's people, how they are to remain, how they are to abide, how they are to dwell in his presence. What was the psalmist's intention in writing this psalm? What was the Lord's intention in inspiring this psalm? I believe it's at least threefold. One, to encourage the people to live rightly. To be wise. Secondly, to warn the people that if they do not do these things, they are like the vile. They will not remain. They will have demonstrated beyond doubt that they are not God's people. There were strong warnings to his people that if you disobey, you will experience the curses that came upon the nations around you. I'm reminded of another one of my favorite passages in John chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Many can say, I love Jesus, but Jesus very clearly says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then he gives a promise, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. In another place, Jesus, in Matthew, he'll say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's not just the knowing, it's the doing. He who does these things shall never be moved, shall never be shaken. Thirdly, I think this psalm created a longing that could only be satisfied in Messiah. Because if we're honest, whether we're an Old Testament saint in David's time or a New Testament saint in the 21st century, we look at this and we say, he who walks blamelessly, wow. Well, there's only one who has walked blamelessly. There's only one who has walked blamelessly, who has done these things perfectly. And that one actually became the tabernacle, tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the commentator Longman says, once Christ has come, or once Christ had come, there was no longer any need for a holy place where God made his special presence known. Jesus is the very presence of God, the fulfillment of the sanctuary. Every place is holy. The Christian is a temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As the sanctuary was filled with the presence of God, nonetheless, we are called to the same character and lifestyle described by the psalmist. Note that last line. Nonetheless, we are called to the same character and lifestyle described by the psalmist. I began by pointing out that Jesus addresses this question to Yahweh. And he's reminding his listeners of the covenant context. God had redeemed them. God had chosen them. But God is not just concerned about our salvation. He is also concerned about how we live now. He wants his people to reflect who he is. And if they don't, as a continuous walk of life, there is reason to question whether they are truly his. This is similar to what God did when he gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments and say, now, if you do these ten things, then you will be my people. He gave them the Ten Commandments because they were his people. He had already redeemed them. He had already delivered them. And now he's saying, in effect, because you are mine, now you are to live this way. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not saying, if you do these things, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. And the rest. If you do these things, then you will become one of mine. No, he's saying these are the things that are to be true of those who are a part of my kingdom. So as we think about this psalm, we can rejoice that Christ has come. The blameless one has come and offered the sacrifice once for all so that we can be called God's people. So that when God looks at us, he sees not us, he sees not our righteousness, which is his filthy rags, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. What theologians call the imputation, applying Christ's righteousness to us because our sinfulness was applied to him. God now looks at us, if we are in Christ, if we have placed our faith in Christ, if we have taken up our cross and followed him, he sees Christ's righteousness. He sees us as blameless. But he also wants us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Psalm 15 is also like many of Paul's letters. Take, for instance, Romans or Ephesians. Where the first part of the letter, Paul is reminding believers all that God has done for them. who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, who they are now in Christ, how they stand in Christ, what their eternal hope is. Then it comes to the therefore. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the name to which you've been called. And immediately upon that therefore, usually is one another's. How do you live out this life that you have now received in Christ and the amazing mercies that God has poured out upon you? Consider others as more important than yourself. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes ever reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money into interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Praise the Lord that our hope is not in our own goodness, but in the goodness of Christ. And it is in him we stand. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, you have been so amazingly gracious to us. You have given us your Son. And in him we can have life. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have hope for eternity. And we can have abundant life now, today, because of Christ, we can dwell in your presence. What a glorious truth, O Father, that for those who are in Christ, we are in your presence. Your Holy Spirit dwells within us. We don't have to die to go to heaven to be in your presence. You are with us now. Father, may we walk in a manner worthy of this great calling to which we have been called. May we love one another as you have loved us. May the world know that Christ has come through the conduct and the character, through the words and the actions of your people, empowered by your Spirit, guided by your word, living solely for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.